Well, let's pray.
Father, thank you for the time that you give us week by week to come together in this way and specifically in this class and to open up your word and read it and study it. And we pray that you would bless us today in that, we might be attentive, that you might, by your Spirit, teach us and build us up and give us a greater love for you, a greater desire to toil for you, knowing that our toil is not in vain. Father, thank you for your testimony here at Believer's Chapel. We're grateful, and Lord, we are thankful for the evidence of your working in our church exhibited by the love that is expressed, as Glenn just said. And thank you for bringing Glenn and Margaret back to be with us. Bless them and give them continued health. And others who are sick, we know there are many, and we ask your blessings upon them. We think of this young man, Cole, and pray, Lord, that you would give mercy to him and restore him to health and heal him according to your perfect will. And Father, we give you thanks for the news that James and Audrey have, and pray your for a safe and healthy pregnancy for them and a joyous birth in December. Give blessing to them. Thank you for the gift of marriage and how you've led Jonathan and Julie to where they are. Bless them. Bless their engagement and their marriage. And Father, I pray for Esther and Joseph as they move to Florida, that they might find a good fellowship there and that you'd bless them in their time there in Florida. Father, we ask now that you teach us, that you speak to us, and that you sanctify us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're back in the book of Exodus, but before we turn to Exodus, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We often say every picture tells a story, but it's also true that every story gives a picture. My wife and I have two very different God-given ways of looking at things. If we take, for example, a magazine with pictures in it, Cindy immediately looks at the photograph, and if necessary, she'll read whatever text is on the page, but she looks at the picture, and I'm the opposite. I just can't help myself. If I look at the same page, I start reading the text, and if I could just discipline myself, I'd realize what the text is telling me is what's in the picture, and I could look at the picture and get a much better view. But what we have in our next few chapters of the book of Exodus is a narrative of what takes place with the Israelites after the Exodus, and as a story, it makes for fascinating reading. But it's critical that we remember that it is the picture that it gives to us who are reading it that is the most important thing. What the story tells us is this, that God was a mighty deliverer, a savior of the Israelites who had been slaves in Egypt. And we saw that in a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea on dry land as the Lord parted the waters. But beyond that, we find, too, that those whom God delivers, he also provides for and sustains. And we're going to see that today and in the following lessons. The children of Israel are going to quickly run out of water, and the Lord will provide water for them. Then they're going to run out of food, and the Lord will provide a manna from heaven. And then they're going to run out of water again, and the Lord's going to provide water out of a rock for them. Then they're assailed by an enemy, Amalek, and God comes and rescues them. Now, that's the story, and we're going to read these historical accounts, but we want to keep foremost in our minds the picture that they give us of how we ourselves, who have been saved and delivered out of our own bondage to sin, can now rely on the same God who saved us to also sustain us through every want, every danger that we will face. And that's the New Testament interpretation that the Apostle Paul gives to us of this story in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I'm only following Paul in what I'm saying. I keep referencing this passage of Scripture, or I have in our study, because it gives us perspective on the history of the Exodus. But now we should read it this morning together because it directly pertains to the account we're studying today, and it gives us the picture that goes with the story. So we want to read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, you probably, as we're reading along, you recognize these references to things that happened and that we read about in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, and I'm not going to try to go into this passage in any deep detail, but you can go get Dan's message from a few weeks ago and listen to it. Nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we read and study the wilderness wanderings of Israel after the Exodus, always with an eye open to what God through the apostle has revealed to us. And indeed, in our passage today, which I want to attempt to study with some haste, we want to find the ultimate understanding of the gift of the manna in the person and in the words, works of the Lord Jesus, who in John 6 made the bold claim, I am the bread of life. So turn now back to Exodus chapter 15. After God rescued the children of Israel by parting the waters of the Red Sea to allow them to pass through on dry land, but to destroy the Egyptians as they gave chase, the last verse of chapter 14 informs us that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then that is followed by the song of praise that Moses and Miriam offered up to the Lord in chapter 15, and we surveyed that last time. But the euphoria of the miraculous deliverance by the hand of the Lord was short-lived. In verse 22 of chapter 15, the narrative is resumed, revealing that only 3 days after they departed from the Red Sea, the people ran out of water. Most of us don't think a lot about water. It's because, for obvious reasons, we turn on the tap and it flows, or if we travel somewhere, we go to a place where we turn on the tap and it flows, or we go to the store and we buy bottles of water. We know that water is a precious resource, and that there is such a thing as a drought if the Lord withholds rain from a region. But we don't feel the need for rain, for water, the way that nomads in a desert environment would, or those who make their living off the land, like the ranchers in West Texas. In the wilderness of Sinai, water was rare, and to find the scattered oases where there were supplies of water was of the utmost importance. And so after 3 days, the Israelites came to Marah, and there was water there, but it was bitter. And in the 24th verse of chapter 15, we find that the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" We might think that the miraculous crossing of the sea that they had experienced would have quieted the grumbling ways of the people, but it was not so. As soon as the next crisis arose, their weak faith shriveled, and they fell into their natural ways and complained against Moses. And, of course, their complaint was ultimately directed to the Lord, who had installed Moses as their leader. But we see again the familiar pattern. Moses takes their complaint to the Lord, and the Lord responds in grace. In verse 25, you see there, the Lord shows Moses a tree, which he then threw into the bitter waters of Marah, and they became sweet, and the children of Israel had water to drink. Now, I know that some people have found in the reference to a tree here an allusion to the cross, that the cross of Calvary makes the bitterness of sin sweet, that it purifies. And I wouldn't discount that altogether, but I don't think that really was intended here. What's obvious is that the Lord makes use of a tree or a branch of a tree to miraculously turn a helpless situation into a good resolution. He did it in spite of the sin of the people. He did it in mercy and grace, and he made their difficult circumstances turn favorable. And we pick up our reading in the middle there of verse 25 of chapter 15. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Well, the question arises here, how, coming off the miracle of making the waters of Marah sweet for the grumbling Israelites, did the Lord then make a statute and regulation for them and test them with what is essentially a conditional promise to shield them from all of the diseases, all the kinds of ills and misfortunes that he had brought upon the nation Egypt? And I'm not sure we can say exactly, except that this was the Lord's way of saying that from now on, as you make your way to the promised land, I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you and make your well-being conditioned upon your obedience to living and doing what is right in my sight. His words here are kind of a precursor to the Mosaic Law, soon to be given, and a preview of Moses' explanation that he gives at the end of their 40-year wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, exhorting the people to remember the way in which the Lord led them in the wilderness the past 40 years. And he said there in Deuteronomy 8, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I think it's accurate to say that this is how God very often works in the lives of his people. This is a kind of law with him. He tests us to see how we will respond, where our heart is, and where we're seeking our answers, where we're seeking our provision, our protection. And the Christian life is a test in its own way, and the key to doing well in the test is coming to recognize that everything we need comes from the Lord. The children of Israel needed water, so they cried out to Moses. But Moses, you notice, cries out to the Lord in verse 25, and the Lord in grace heard his cry and sweetened the bitter waters. What we need on earth is to be found in heaven. What we need on earth is to be found in heaven. The author of Hebrews told the faltering Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 12 to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now remember that word because it's so picturesque. That word literally means to look away from, to. So the author of Hebrews is saying, run the race of with endurance, turning our eyes away from all those things that we depend upon falsely, from all the things that the world offers, from all the things that cause anxiety in our lives. Turn away from those things and fix our eyes on Jesus. And so likewise with us, the answers to all of the problems and difficulties are to be found in the Lord and in faithfully following Him and trusting in Him, in fixing our eyes on Him. Whether our trials are in the form of illness or sadness and depression or financial difficulty or personal relationships that are vexing us, God beckons us to look to Christ and to make every effort to know Him and to find in Him the answers that we're seeking, the resolution that is so fleetingly that we're avoiding and cannot find. Now, that's the law. That's the test that God put in place with Israel as they came out of bondage to run their own race. And as we know, they performed poorly. At Elim, they found 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. That sounds like a pleasant place to me. Would they learn from that experience that the Lord could make His people to lie down in green pastures? Well, unfortunately not. But their next test was to see if they understood how He could prepare a table for them in the presence of their enemies in the barren wilderness in which they now found themselves. And so we come to chapter 16. The Lord provides food, but first the people grumble. Verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It had been now 30 days since the people had departed Egypt. They had brought some provisions with them, and we might surmise that they had lived to some degree off the land as they had wandered these 30 days. But now their supply of food was exhausted, and they saw no obvious resource in the wilderness of Sin where they were now sufficient enough to provide for so many people. Where are we going to get enough food to provide for so many people? And I think we can understand the feeling that came over them when circumstances are bleak and we see no obvious solution. But it was another test from the Lord. One of the things that characterizes a person who is weak in faith is the loss of perspective. The Israelites' memories were short and selective. They forgot the miseries of their slavery in Egypt when, remember, they had cried out to the Lord, "Free us from this bondage." They suddenly forgot that their lives had been bitter before His sudden and miraculous deliverance of them. Now what they remembered in their hunger was food. Here it's pots of meat and bread, but later in Numbers 11, their imaginations are enhanced and they reminisce about the fish that they used to eat free in the land of Egypt and of the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Makes you hungry. Well, life must have been pretty good in Egypt, right? Suddenly everything was perfect back in Egypt. And now they assume a kind of twisted piety, which is really simply rebellion. They would prefer, they say, to just have died back then. Would have been better just to have died back then by the Lord's hand instead of suffering through what they were now suffering. And so they're calling into question the very character of God who had brought them with such a powerful fashion to this place, but now who has allowed them to be tested by a difficulty that has no apparent solution. It's ingratitude, it's unbelief. And it's easy for us to say here, reading about it, it's really pathetic, the response of the people of God after what he had done for them. And it highlights what will become apparent over the next 40 years, the measliness of their faith. They continually begrudged God's providence in their lives. They continually complain about the place that God has brought them to in their lives. And you know, we do that too. We complain constantly about what God has brought upon us in our lives. I ran into the account of Rahab, the harlot, a couple of weeks ago in a study. And you know, Rahab is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's one of the great heroes of faith. Well, 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt, Joshua and the Israelites were about to enter into the land to begin the conquest of the promised land. But first they sent spies into the land to spy it out and to scope out their enemy. And when they came to Jericho, it was Rahab who sheltered the spies. And at the risk of her own life, she protected those spies. Here was a pagan who had none of the privileges that Israel received, and yet she exhibited a great faith in the Lord that shone even brighter, really, in contrast to their lack of faith. Here in our passage, we see a perplexing unbelief even after they had experienced the amazing parting of the Red Sea by the Lord. But in Joshua 2, verse 9, listen to what Rahab says 40 years later. "I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Quite a contrast of faith between the woman with few privileges and this people who had been highly privileged. One simply heard of the works of the Lord and held on to that fact and believed it. The other actually experienced the powerful grace of God in their lives and quickly forgot. But we see now how the Lord responds to their behavior. He responds yet again in grace and patience, bread from heaven. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all of the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?'" So the Lord is going to rain bread from heaven upon the grumbling Israelites. But at the same time, we see that this his blessing in that way is also another test. He's going to give them one day's portion every day. Not 3 days or 5 days or a year's worth. He's going to give them one day's portion every day. Will they be able to rely upon the Lord day by day and not upon their own wits, not upon their own resources? Will they believe his word? Well, we already know. No, they won't. But that's the challenge given to every believer, I think, implicitly in the Lord's Prayer, when in obedience to the Lord, we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because the truth is, that's not all we want. We want to see many days' bread laid up and preserved for us, waiting for us to consume. We want it in the bank, there where we can tap into it when we need it. When we go out into our own wilderness and it's all dried up and we lose our job or it's time to retire. My brother and sister-in-law both this week lost their jobs. 60 2 years old. They weren't ready to retire. Give us this day our daily bread. We want many days bread. We don't want to run out. We fear running out. We don't really believe God will give us our daily bread. But the promise in verse 4 is that the people would go out every day and gather up what God would provide for them that day. So there's personal responsibility, certainly, but backed by the graciousness of God in pouring out bread from heaven. And both are to be the experiences of every one of us, of believers. The Bible speaks over and over again against sloth, against laziness, against too much sleep and not enough work. Proverbs 6:9 asks the question to the sluggard, when will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. God graciously provided bread for the people, but there remained for them the personal responsibility to get up in the morning and go get it. And here is the continual challenge in the Christian life, the balance between industry, getting up in the morning and working hard day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, being a good steward of what God has given you, not being lazy, the balance between that and resting in the grace of God and the promise of God that He will give us our daily bread, because there's also the ongoing reminder of the seventh day, a day of rest grounded in creation itself, in which God Himself rested on the seventh day. This is the first appearance of the Sabbath day in the history of the nation. Soon it's going to be codified in the Ten Commandments. But here, it's set forth as an integral part of how God works with and provides for His people. It is part and parcel of how He reveals Himself as the ultimate provider for His own. Rest. God provides, and the people are to go and reap what He provides, but built into that relationship is the constant reminder in the day of rest that He gives to His beloved, even in their sleep, even in their rest. Some of us have difficulty believing that. We work too hard. We fear the consequences if we let up and enjoy the rest that God in grace has built into His relationship with us. Think about that God has built into His relationship with us and how He works with us. He's built into it rest, leisure, time to enjoy this gift that God has given to us. Well, the children of Israel prove up that common weakness in us. You remember the story, beginning in verse 8, how God provided manna, but they just couldn't believe the word of God. Moses said, verse 8, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings. It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So Moses had told the people, look back in verse 7, that in the morning they would see the glory of the Lord. And we're tempted to infer now from verse 10 that the appearance of the cloud and the glory of the Lord in it is the fulfillment of Moses' words. But the glory of the Lord was seen in how God so graciously and consistently provided for them. That's where the glory of the Lord was seen. He said, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And now in verse 8, he explains, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. The failure of the people would now be in not seeing the glory of the Lord in his provision for them. The cloud was just a visible reminder of that. That's what the cloud was. It brought out the people's unbelief. But the glory of the Lord was to be seen in how God would faithfully provide for them. And this story gives us a picture, really, very of that truth that Paul gave us so succinctly in Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, he will give us all things. It's a rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He will give us all things. He'll be faithful to us in the necessities of life. And our frequent doubtings of him and grumblings against his providence in our lives is a failure of faith. The true situation with us is we want him to provide for us in a certain way, according to our own constructs, aimed at our own perceived needs. We build our own ideal model of what we, quote, need, and it's so often very poorly conceived and garishly disproportioned and truthfully in bad taste, this model that we create of what we need. But God knows best what we need, and he patiently shepherds us to that end, freely giving us those divine gifts and often withholding from us the things that we foolishly desire. And these verses illustrate that beautifully. In the evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. And as we read in verse 13, the people had meat to eat. And then in the morning, that was when the manna appeared. The people were mystified by the manna. It was a fine flake-like thing, according to the 14th verse. That description in itself begs for more information. Later in verse 31, we do learn more. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. And then in Numbers 11, we find there that its appearance was like that of delium. So it kind of had a yellowish, translucent appearance. And the people had never seen anything like it before, had they? You read this text, they've never seen anything like this. And yet you go to the commentaries and read some of these commentators, the people who comment on it, and they start trying to find all kinds of natural explanations of the manna. There was an excretion from insects that attached to tamarisk trees. It's seasonal. It's true. But that's not what is described here. That's just the typical reaction to the supernatural that we see from unbelieving people. This was, and that was an indigenous, if this was an indigenous seasonal phenomenon in the region, It certainly was unknown to the 2 million or so Israelites who came upon it, because they'd never seen what they were seeing. And the manna wasn't seasonal at all. It provided for them. God provided through the manna every day provision for them, bread to eat day by day for 40 years, not just seasonally. The Israelites did not know what it was, and that's how it came to be called manna, because when they came upon it, they asked one another, saying, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, a lot of you have that in the in your Bibles, it's manhu, so they ended up calling it manna, and we might liken that to something we might say like stuff, or give me that thing, or what is this stuff? It's manna. Well, the fact is, the manna and its daily appearance was supernatural. Psalm 78:25 refers to it as angel's food. And true to the Lord's intent, it was good only for one day. If you kept it longer, it bred maggots, except on the sixth day, the day before the seventh day. And the people were told to go and gather it every morning, each enough for his own appetite. And as the story unfolds, we find that some couldn't resist. They tried to save some for the next day, but to no avail. It did not last. What transpired is each person had just enough for himself. Well, this was God's provision for his people for a certain time in history. And while we ought to find the picture that it paints for us today, we shouldn't take it too far. The lesson is that God is faithful, and he will provide daily for the needs of his people. That's something that the Lord Jesus illustrated and proclaimed so eloquently in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, "What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?" Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. That's the lesson. He knows what we need, and he'll take care of us every day of our lives. The lesson is not that every child of God ought to only have as much as the other, that every child of God, every person should only have as many material resources as another. We know that because the Apostle Paul made that clear in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15. There in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we find him describing beneath the surface of his argument, some people who are actually fairly wealthy, the Corinthians, and then there's some people who are of more humble means, those are the Macedonians, and then he describes, it's inferred, some who were quite poor, the church in Jerusalem. And he's imploring the wealthy church in Corinth to share from their surplus with the needy saints in the same way that those of more humble needs, the church in Macedonia, had been doing. They had been sharing from their more humble needs. And so he's telling the wealthy Corinthians, you should share also. And he points them in the 15th verse of 2 Corinthians 8 to our passage in the Old Testament that we've been reading. Look, he says, right now you have an abundance. That's how life goes. Some have more than others as the Lord blesses. But Paul said that our abundance ought to be used to help those who have a need. And then he quotes from Exodus 16:18, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who had gathered little had no lack. We find a principle then from our account in the book of Exodus and from Paul's application of it in 2 Corinthians, that what we have, what we possess, is a gift from God, and we ought to trust him for it, and therefore we ought to be generous in giving, and not let a desire to accumulate manna, to put manna in the bank, prohibit us from being generous in giving to the Lord and giving to those in need. That's a biblical principle that we find here. We've got people in need. We give to them to help them. And we must not allow this kind of sinful desire in not trusting God to hoard our resources, to hoard the manna that God has given us. It's not, of course, we could go on forever. I better stop on that. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise in our finances. Well, the Israelites naturally were guilty of violating that principle. The first example is in verse 20. They wanted to save some of the manna until the following day. They apparently weren't satisfied with God's promise, so they wanted to hoard some extra for themselves, and it bred worms and became foul. God provides, but he does it according to his own ways, and he will not allow us to supersede his will by overpowering it with our own. He wants us to understand the source of the blessings that are ours. And if we will not recognize that in our own lives, he'll often interfere to make sure that we do. His provision for us is as supernatural as his deliverance of us. And what we need, just as what we need to be saved is found in heaven, so what we need here to live the Christian life is found in heaven. And the second example of how the Israelites rebelled against his promise was in violating the Sabbath rest ordained by the Lord to be a part of their routine way of life. Verse 22, now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake, boil what you'll boil, and all that's left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And so sure enough, they go out, some of them, on the seventh day, and they don't find any. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So they rested. And they named it manna. And the description there is given in the last verses of how they were to take an omer full of the manna and keep it in the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 25 of Exodus, we'll detail how the actual Ark of the Covenant was to be constructed. As you know, the Lord instructed the people to place inside the Ark the tablets of God's law, Aaron's rod that blossomed, and this jar with an omer full of manna in it. He did it in order that it might serve as a reminder ongoing through the generations of Israel of his faithfulness to them and his sustenance of them. We cannot look into that ark today. Nevertheless, we can still see, as they did, the faithful hand of God in giving them their daily bread. We're still reminded not to seek the solutions for our lives outside of the will of God, outside of the word of God. The Lord told them to rest, but some of them just couldn't do it. He said, I'll provide bread for 6 days. Get up in the morning, go get it, but I'll give you enough on the sixth day to cover the seventh day also, so don't work on the seventh day. I won't bless you if you do. And sure enough, they couldn't trust the Lord in that. They couldn't trust his word. And so they violated his word and went out and worked on the seventh day. And the Lord would have them learn a very important lesson for all of us, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the great lesson of this life. Isn't it the challenge that every believer faces day by day to recognize that true living is not to be found in the material things of this world, but in the eternal majesty of the Word of God? That's where true living is to be found. And that's what distinguishes unbelievers from believers. One seeks only the things that are found in this world. They want the bread. And they're ever working to get more and more of the bread. And the other recognizes that it is the bread of life that is what truly sustains us. So I ask you in the time that we have left to turn to John chapter 6, and we'll close by looking at some verses in John chapter 6. You remember in John 6, the Lord had just fed the 5,000 in this great miracle that had all of the people of Galilee in a state of kind of fevered excitement. And then the following day, Jesus and his disciples had, in reality, fled from the crowd. Jesus wanted to get away from them, and that didn't stop them. The crowd followed them. And when they found him, they asked him a kind of trivial question, verse 25 of John chapter 6, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And ignoring their question, he responded in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Just as the Israelites in the wilderness had ignored what was the most important thing because of their obsession over their appetites and because of their lack of faith, so the people in Galilee were confused about what was the most important thing. And the Lord is saying that they must come to understand that the important thing is not the ephemeral and material things of this world, but the one who is the source and the provider of all things. The bread of God, Jesus said, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then he identifies himself as that bread. He gives us the picture, the ultimate picture that the story of the manna only points to. He is the manna from heaven. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The manna from heaven that nourished the Israelites in the wilderness was only temporary. It only lasted for a period. It was miraculous. It was a great expression of grace and goodness and love from God, but it was only a temporal and physical satisfaction. It did not last. And so the Lord goes on here, the Lord Jesus, to say that very thing. Flip over to verse 48. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then the Lord goes on to say some very difficult things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the kind of language that would have seemed strange and coarse to people who did not grasp the picture that he was holding up for them to see, that what God brings into our lives on earth serve only to point us to the eternal verities of life, which have to do with living with him and not just after ourselves, and finding our true source of significance, our true joy and satisfaction in the person of the Son of God. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to them, as recorded in verse 55 and following, "My flesh is true blood. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's Jesus' promise to us, that we'll live forever with him in eternal bliss. Dan's message that you have heard or are about to hear from 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up because Christ defeated death. And as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we look to him and in faith, by grace, embrace him, we receive that great gift. We live in a dizzying world of clashing agendas, selfish, self-seeking, pleasure-seeking, ego-boosting. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. Myopic focus on the accumulation of temporal pleasures, material possessions, worldly recognition. And what the world doesn't recognize is that this earthly life is a test, a kind of test that God gives us to determine where our heart is and reveal what we do and what we and to whom we turn to find our significance and meaning and the answers to our questions and problems. As believers in Christ, we often forget that. But the answers are to be found in him. The only thing that is of eternal value is to dine on the person and saving work of Jesus, God's Son, the bread of life. We find our ultimate sustenance, our ultimate provision for life and security in him to live forever. I was thinking about death and there, hearing Dan's message. What will it be like, to be on a deathbed and ponder, am I going to heaven? And to read this verse and see where Jesus said, you believe in me. You eat my flesh, drink that blood, you're going to live forever. What a glorious truth that is. What is it that keeps us from remaining faithful to that diet? Is it not our lack of faith and our distrust in the very word of God? Is it not the distractions of the world that direct our eyes not to Jesus, but to vain pursuits? Well, may the Lord bless us in increasing our faith, giving us a greater insight and greater hunger for the bread that abides forever. May we find our appetites. Lord, increase our appetite for you, more and more seeking our satisfaction in fellowship with him who is life eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us life in your Son. Father, we are so thankful that in the many testings that you bring into our life, you're so gracious to us in them. We stumble, we fail, and you continue to pick us back up again and shepherd us toward our final end on this in this mortal life. And Lord, we rejoice that the mortal life will be swallowed up in immortality, the corrupt life in incorruption, and that one day we will live forever, all things made new. We give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.